Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. And I'll read the passage for us and I'll pray. After I read the passage, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Let's pray together. God Almighty, it is our corporate desire to worship You and to know You more in the life and death and resurrection of Your Son Jesus, and without whom we would be in eternal anguish and despair. Holy Spirit, You are our helper, and we ask that You would help us to grasp Your Word. Enable us to see the things that the natural man cannot. Reveal to us spiritual truths, and may it bear fruit from within our hearts. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Sorry. Well, during my time in Southern California, as I was pastoring there in my former church, I began preaching through an exposition of the book of Romans. And this took me about 2 years. Well, when I came to Pillar, I took what was about 60 sermons that I preached in Romans, and I put it away. And I began restudying and re-preparing and re-preaching through the entire book. And the second time, it took me about 3 years, yielding about 80 sermons. Well, why did I do that? Why didn't I just use the ones that I did before? Well, it's because I believe that the book of Romans to be one of the most paramount books in all the Bible. I really do. You can say that it is the greatest theological legacy handed down to the church. And that because you cannot find anywhere any singular piece of writing with greater detail or precision on the very gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't. Well, if Pastor Eric led a coup against me and let's say he ousted me here at Pillar Baptist Church and I found myself at Hawaii Kai Baptist Church for some reason, I think I would put my second set of sermons aside and I would begin a third. I really would. I believe it to be that important. Well, the chapter that I've brought you to has largely to do with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit ministers to us as Christian believers. And one of the primary ways in which the Holy Spirit ministers to us as Christian believers is by assuring us that we truly are saved from sin and condemnation and death. And this is evident if you look at chapter 8 here. It's made evident by the fact that the chapter is enclosed with two such statements. So notice the very first verse in Romans chapter 8 tells us that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. that the Christian believer can be assured that the judgment of sin no longer applies. Well, that's the first verse. Now, notice also the last verse here in Romans chapter 8. The last verse, it says that nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, the Christian believer, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the chapter begins by telling us there's no condemnation, and it ends by telling us there is no separation. And so for those who are in Christ, those are words of promise. Those are words of assurance. No condemnation. No separation. John Calvin, in commenting on Romans chapter 8, he says this, "The trembling consciences of the godly have an invincible fortress, for they know that while they abide in Christ, they are beyond every danger of condemnation." And so in summary, an invincible fortress is what the Christian has in the assurance of his or her salvation. If you abide in Christ, not one, not any single sin has the ability to condemn you, past, present, or future. It was Robert Chapman, whom Charles Spurgeon deemed the godliest man that he ever knew. And this Robert Chapman, he wrote in one of his hymns, he wrote, "No condemnation, precious word. Consider it, my soul. Thy sins were all on Jesus laid. His stripes have made me whole. No condemnation, O my soul. 'Tis God that speaks the word. Perfect in comeliness art thou in Christ the risen Lord. In heaven the blood forever speaks. In God's omniscient ear, the saints as jewels on his heart, Jesus doth ever bear." Well, the apostle tells us here in Romans chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the ultimate reason for this is here in verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." And so we know that it's at the cross that God condemned sin in the flesh. Pretty simple to understand. In the flesh of His own Son, Jesus Christ. The reason sin in you and I, Christian, is not condemned is because sin was condemned in Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on Him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." We understand that as Christians. Now I want you to notice here in verse 4, notice what the results are. Look at verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Now what does that mean, right? We understand that on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. And then it says here in verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." What does that mean? How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? Well, first of all, we know that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled because we know Jesus Christ lived a perfect law-fulfilling life. We know that. And when He died on the cross, He died not just as a sacrifice, but as a perfect, obedient sacrifice. We have to remember that. And so to be in Jesus Christ means that His perfect, law-fulfilling life of obedience, it becomes ours, right? And beloved, this is the very heart of the gospel. This is. It's because it begs the question, in order to get to heaven, Will I be judged by my righteousness or by the righteousness of Christ? That's the question. If I have to trust in my righteousness to get into heaven, then I will completely despair and be in anguish because any possibility of getting there is void, right? It's because righteousness does not inhere in me. Righteousness is not inherent in me. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous. No, not one. And so the only righteousness that can be ours is the perfect righteousness of Christ, which we can attain by faith. This is the good news of the gospel. It's that I can get to heaven, I can be reconciled to God, not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what has been accomplished for me by Christ. In other words, I am declared righteous because of Christ's perfect substitutionary death on the cross, because of His perfect life. This is what theologians often call double imputation, if you ever heard that phrase. Our sin is imputed to Jesus, and His righteousness is imputed to us. This is the Christian gospel. For the Roman Catholic Church, they essentially teach what we would call a single imputation, which is our sin is imputed to Jesus, but the righteousness that I need to get to heaven comes from me. It has to come from me. And that's why you have to work your way. But beloved, that is one of the greatest lies that men and women have ever been told. Romans 5:19 says that by Jesus' obedience, many were made righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so you see, Jesus' death becomes the grounds, the foundation, the basis of Christian believers being declared righteous or fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. But I want you to notice something here in verse 4. That's not what the apostle is talking about here in verse 4. It's because in verse 4, the apostle says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not for us, but he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's a difference. See, when Jesus died on the cross, and when His life became ours, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled for us. He did it for us, right? But here the apostle is saying that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Something being done for us and something being done in us are very different actions. What is the apostle saying here then? He's saying that there is evidence, that there is proof that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for us. And it's that something is being done in us. That's the proof. In other words, there is fruit. There is evidence. Something happening in our lives is the proof that the law has been fulfilled for us. And he says, verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The evidence is on our walk. The fruit is in our lives. There is something happening in our walk, in our lives, that gives the evidence that Jesus had has died for us. And so what is the evidence, right? What is that fruit? Well, leave your finger here and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 8 with me. And follow the language here. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And so what is the evidence, what is the fruit that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for us? The answer is love. Love. It's pretty simple. Love is the evidence of the law's fulfillment in you. Love in us is the fruit that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for us. Christian, love is the distinguishing mark that shows you for what you really are. And what I find amazing here is the manner in which the apostle gave these words. Because he just doesn't say in verse 8, love one another. Notice that here in verse 8. He doesn't just say, love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's not what he says. But he speaks in terms of debtedness. He speaks in terms of debtedness. He says, owe no one anything except one thing. Think about the language. Owe no one anything except one thing. There is one thing you owe if you're a Christian. One thing that you owe. The language takes such a different force. And the one thing you owe, the one thing that you are obligated to give, he says, is love. Love to your Christian brother and sister. That's the one thing. And beloved, this is what transformed the early church. As we go through the book of Acts with Pastor Dave, this is what transformed the early church. You know, if you ask me what two sins causes the church to fail, I would say the neglect of the truth and love. And to have one and not the other is to be in great error. It's because you need both, and they serve to interpret one another. 1 John 4 says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God." The fruit, the evidence, and knows God. That's the proof and the evidence. Anyone who does not love does not know God. John keeps it very real and very simple. According to John, love for one another is the testament of a Christian. Well, how do you know if the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for you? By the righteous requirement of the law in you. Love. Love. You know, taking the context of our situation, it means that the way in which you relate to the people in this church says a great deal about who you really are. That's what it comes down to. And you have to ask yourself, is there a genuine care and concern for the Christian brother and sister in my church, right? What are you doing for your brother or sister in the body of Christ? The man or woman who is absent of this love doesn't just have a love problem, but rather that person has a heart problem. It's because let me tell you what's true of the Christian believer is that he or she has been given a new heart. And so God promises the Christian in Jeremiah 31 that he will put his law within him and he will write the law upon his heart. His heart. Ezekiel 11 says, I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. A heart. And so the issue is not so much that you have a love problem, but the question is, are you in possession of a new heart? Well, how do I know if I have a new heart? You look at your love. How is the law fulfilled in us? By loving one another. Well, how are we able to love? It's because we've been given a new heart. Now follow with me the chain of thought. How are we given a new heart? How do I get that? Right? The answer is by grace. Church Father Augustine, he said, grace then is God's active changing of your heart's desires. By grace, we are given new hearts. But God, by His grace, not only gives us new hearts, but as He says in Ezekiel, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within them. A new heart and a new spirit. And again, this is true of every Christian believer. Christian believers have been given a new heart and a new spirit. The Holy Spirit. And the reason why that is so important is because the only way that we can walk according to the Spirit, as it says in verse 4, is because we have been given the Spirit. That's how you can walk according to the Spirit. You see, the law demands from us a life of holiness and obedience to the law. But if you go back and read Romans chapter 7, the apostle says that the law that promised life to me, Paul says, really became death to me. Paul found that as the law demanded a life of holiness and obedience to God, that the law itself was powerless and unable to produce such a life in him. So the law demands this kind of life. And Paul goes, I'm going to be all about the law, and realizes that the law itself is powerless and unable to produce that life in him. Why? It's not because the law is bad. The law is good. But what did Paul find? He found that he himself was bad. That's why. And that was the purpose of the law. To show us not how good we are, how great we can follow it, but to show us how sinful. How we can't follow. And so notice verse 3, going back to Romans chapter 8. God does what the law was powerless to do. He changes us. He transforms us. Because of the inadequacy or an inability of ourselves, God does the work. He gives himself to us. And he gives the Spirit. And he places the Spirit inside of us that he might be the one to produce the change. Because God could have stayed outside of us and he could have barked at us a bunch of commands and then just stand there and watch if we did it. But rather, the Spirit comes into us and from the inside brings us into the control of the Spirit. And the Spirit is doing just that in every Christian believer. And He's doing that in you if you're a Christian believer. He's changing your mind. He's changing your desires. He's changing your priorities so that you find yourself from the inside out longing for the things of God and longing to do His will. At the end of July, our missionary that we've been supporting, who is now back in LA, Jason Barris. Many of you know Jason and Beth. They'll be actually coming in at the end of July, and they're going to be ministering to us. Jason's going to preach in the pulpit and do like a Sunday school. But Bev, she's going to be doing a women's sort of a women's group thing, and I think it's going to be on that Saturday. But I've known Bev for quite a long time. We actually attended college together. And so the way I got to know Jason was actually rather through Bev. But we attended college together, and not many people know this, but it's through her that I came to faith. It's through her that I came to faith. She would ask me on Friday afternoons if I wanted to go to this Bible study called Reality. And Reality ended up planning a bunch of churches, but back during that time, Reality was really just a college Bible study at Calvary Chapel there in Santa Barbara, about 50 students, and she would ask me, do you want to go to this Bible study? I think you'll really like it. And I would always tell her on Friday afternoons, no, I'm okay. Because if you went to school at UC Santa Barbara, Friday nights, for the majority of the college students, what you really did was just walk the streets and you drink and you party. That's all you did at UC Santa Barbara. And I remember one Friday afternoon, she came up to me, and she would always ask me every week. She said, do you want to go to the Bible study? I think you'll really like it, Danny. I remember she was always trying to say that to me. And then she said, there's a lot of pretty girls there. And for some odd reason, I was like, you know what, maybe I'll just show up and I'll go. So I went. But it was there that after hearing an exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, that's how I came to faith. That's how I came to faith. And I'll never forget that period of time following my conversion, because my heart, my desire, my wants, it drastically changed. I didn't want to spend my Friday nights walking around, going house to house, drinking, partying, whatever. I didn't want to do that anymore. After I got saved, the next thing I'll do is, well, what time is Bible study? I want to go. And so on a Friday night, I would go to the Bible study with her. And on Saturday night, the college students, they do the same thing. I would just go to a coffee shop and sit down and read my Bible for hours and hours and hours. And it was something very different. And that was a change that I did not inherently do on my own. Or else I would have done it. This was the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you understand this. You understand this. If you think back when you got saved, how your desires and your wants, they just changed. And you ask yourself, well, I never wanted this before, but all of a sudden I find myself wanting it now. Well, it's the working of the Spirit. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, the apostle begins to describe what it means to walk according to the Spirit. But notice, not without also describing what it means to walk according to the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Notice that those who are in the flesh, they think a certain way. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Well, when we use the word flesh, we usually think about sensual things we're thinking. But the apostle says being in the flesh is really having a certain way of thinking. It's having a certain mindset. To be in the flesh means you mind the things of the flesh. In other words, you think in a worldly manner. The things that spark you, the things that excite you, the things that interest you are always worldly things. That's what it means to be in the flesh. Your affections, they lean towards the things that are unspiritual and fleshly. Look at verse 7 here in Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so to be in the flesh is not only a way of carnal thinking, but it's also a refusal to submit to God's will. And watch how the Apostle Paul says it. He says that the mind that is set on the flesh does not submit, and it cannot submit. It cannot submit to God's will. Not only does it not, but it cannot. And that tells us something about being in the flesh. that there is a total inability to please God if you are in the flesh. A total inability. If you are a non-Christian and you're here, the Bible tells us that nothing you do pleases God. Then the non-Christian, the unbeliever, is unable to please God. Not that they don't please God, they are unable to please God. The non-believer or the non-Christian who sets their mind on the flesh cannot set their minds on the Spirit. Well, some would argue, and I've heard these arguments in the past before when I would evangelize to certain people. Well, they would say this. Well, I can love God's law and I can submit to His will anytime I want. I have a will that's very free and I can choose anytime I want. I just choose not to do it now, but I'm going to choose to do it later. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard it from mostly very, very young people. When I get older, I will choose God when I'm ready. Well, that's a very false logic. And you know why. That's nonsense. And what's funny is I'll challenge them. I challenge you to submit to God. I dare you to do it. Just do it right now. And they'll say, but I don't want to. Well, I'll say, well, show me, prove to me that you can will yourself to love God and to submit to God. And they won't. It's because the problem is they can't. They can't. Notice also here in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, that the mind that is set on the flesh, it's robbed of pleasure. Ever think about it like that? The mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. That's disastrous because that's what we were created for. You were created to please God. That's why He created you. He didn't want to create you so that the God of the universe, would please you. No, He created you for His good pleasure. But the mind of the flesh, the disposition of the flesh, can never please God. Look with me in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's a couple of things that need to be said here. And the first is this. I want you to look at that word dwell there in verse 9, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. See the word there? Well, the word there comes from the Greek word for house. Oikos. And when he uses the word, he doesn't so much mean that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that He is inside of you as being inside of a house, but rather the Spirit of God dwells in you, meaning what you do in your house. What you do in your house. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, is making His home in you. Not that He's just inside of you, but that He's making His residence and His home in you. Again, the apostle could have said, the Spirit of God is inside of you. But rather, he says, the Spirit of God dwells within you. He resides in you. Now, what does that imply? It implies nearness. Christian believer, He is very near to you. You know, the people whom you live with, the people who dwell in your home are the people whom you are near to, right? If you're married, your husband, wife, kids, your kids. And even if you wanted to, you can't get away from them because they live with you. And sometimes I want to get away, but I can't because they live in my house and they're my kids, you know. But it implies nearness and closeness. And so the question I have for you, Christian believer, is, are you nurturing your relationship with Him who dwells within you, that is near you, that is close to you? Are you becoming increasingly familiar with Jesus Christ as a person in your life? As a person. Are you becoming familiar with Him? Well, what else does this imply that He makes His home in you? It implies influence. The Spirit is influencing you as He dwells in you, changing you, shaping you, molding you, conforming you to Him. And as the Spirit dwells within you, notice that the beginning of verse 9 says, you are in the Spirit. Remember what was said about being in the flesh? It's to have a certain mindset, a certain disposition that is set on the flesh. It's to possess a worldly disposition set on everything but the things of God. It's to refuse to submit to God's will because the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's will. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it just speaks to how much the flesh is binding to us, holding us, influencing us, controlling us. Now, what does it mean then to be not in the flesh, but in the Spirit? It means that we have a new control in our lives, a new power over our lives. The Christian believer has a new decisive influence over his or her life. Well, what's that influence? How is this new life produced in us? And I mentioned this. Is because the identity of the one who dwells within us, the Spirit, is really Jesus Christ Himself. That's why. Turn with me to John chapter 14 as we wrap up here. John chapter 14. Verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. Here's Jesus with His disciples in the upper room, and He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And then notice what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "I will not leave you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." What is Jesus doing here? In the upper room speech, Jesus equates two things. He equates the Spirit, the coming helper, with Himself. With Himself. To be indwelt by the Spirit is to be indwelt by Jesus Christ Himself. Because the way He dwells in us is through His Spirit. And so if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ Himself dwells in you by His Holy Spirit. Now think about it this way. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, who for 33 years dwelt in the life of Jesus, has come to dwell in you. Well, let me ask you a quick question. How many Holy Spirits are there? There's just one, right? Which means that the Spirit that dwelt in Jesus is the very same Spirit that dwells in you. And when you really put your mind around that, it is incredible. Remember, Romans chapter 8 is about assurance. Why is that so assuring for the Christian believer? It's because the Christian believer can say, I am someone whom Jesus Christ is not embarrassed to dwell in. That is a very assuring thing. And Jesus Christ, who is not embarrassed to dwell in me by His Spirit, is influencing me and changing me and transforming me. He is within me. I am someone who has been given a new heart and a new spirit by His grace. In Christ there is no condemnation. And in Christ there is no separation. That's the assurance. And so even Christian, when you find yourself falling into what you might think of as deplorable sin, you know what you do? You go back to reminding yourself, Jesus Christ dwells within me. Jesus Christ paid for all my sin. Because think about what your mindset would be like if you're a Christian believer and you fall into sin and all of a sudden you think you're not a Christian anymore. Then every time you commit sin, you're going to think, oh my gosh, I'm in Christ, I'm not in Christ. I'm in Christ, I'm not in Christ. And so what do? When you find yourself in sin? You remind yourself all over again of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has paid for my sin. And there is nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ, not even my own sin. And what that does is it causes you to run to Him. It causes you to sprint to Him, not away from Him. Again, for us as Christians, we are those who have been given a new heart and a new spirit. Therefore, I love my Christian brother and I love my Christian sister. And that love is the evidence that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for me. That's why love is so critical, Christian. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for giving to us what we never deserved. We thank You for giving to us Your Holy Spirit. And to know that Christ dwells within us, who is near to us, close to us, again, transforming us and shaping us, sanctifying us into the image of Himself. And I pray that we would cling all the more closely to You. I pray that You would increase our faith, our trust. I pray that we would always be going back to the gospel. We pray that we'd be those who have a clear evidence of love for one another here in this church body. That, Lord, it would be evident who we really are by our works. Father, I pray that again You would grow us and continue to mold and shape us as a church. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.